As we prepare to open up God's Word together, I barely have a voice this morning, and it was interesting. As my voice was going out, all the ladies in my life started bringing me their various vocal remedies. I think they remembered that I'm preaching to the husbands this morning, so they wanted to make sure that word got out. So, anyways, we're continuing through our annual series, Hope for Everyday Life, this morning. The obvious implications of this title is going to be the practicality of the various books that we're going to be studying together. In other words, we recognize two things. Number one, if we want hope in the midst of a fallen world that is fresh out of hope, we know where we can get this particular hope. And that is in the God of all hope, as he's described in his word. And brothers and sisters, where has he spelt out this hope? He spelt it out in his everlasting word. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will never pass away. So that's the first thing. If we want hope, we find it in God himself, and we find it in his word. The second thing we recognize is that the hope that he provides in this world is, in this word rather, is immensely practical. It's precisely what we need for wherever we find ourselves in life. And this has been seen in our current walk through 1 Peter as we look for hope in everyday suffering. Last week, Pastor Byers walked us through the first six verses of chapter 3, where Peter provides this practical help for wives. One of the dominant themes in the section we find ourselves in 1 Peter is, it began halfway through chapter 2, and it's the theme of submission. And that section began with a directed towards all men, women, and children to submit to the governing authorities and work. So an example that Peter sets before us for this particular submission is Christ himself and his unmatched submission to the Father for our sake. And we'll talk more about Christ and his submission later. But when we first arrived at this charge for women to be submissive to their own husbands, Peter did so by pointing to the adornment that ought to be internal rather than simply an external adornment. And this week, as mentioned before, is for the husband. So if you will, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be walking through verse 7 together as we discuss hope for husbands in suffering. You'll find that on page 181 in the back section of the Bibles, if you're using the one in the chair back in front of you. And while this week takes a specific look at husbands, I promise that the application is going to be for all of us in one way or another. If not for the simple reason that the Pew Research Foundation finds that about 77% of evangelicals will end up getting married at one point in time, meaning, I'm no mathematician, but that means about 38 to 40% of the individuals in this room will end up either in the category of husband as they are now or will be in some point in time in their life. But as we mentioned last week, each of us needs these truths residing in our hearts in order to fulfill the law of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And then listen to this, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Husbands are going to struggle in whatever church family you find yourself in, whether that's this one or one to come. And you're called by Christ to help that man. And the only qualifier for the helper is that they must be someone who's following after Jesus. Paul, for his part, gave some of the most thorough treatment on marriage. He himself was a man who was unmarried. In other words, though Peter is talking to the husbands, each one of us is paying attention in this passage. Last week, Pastor Byers laid a helpful foundation before expounding on the passage prior to ours this morning. He gave us some context into how do we read our Bibles. So he walked through principles that inform our biblical preaching as well as how we extrapolate from the Word of God here at Faith Church specifically. And it begins with the Word of God, canon, meaning standard. So it begins with the Word of God, and we believe it's inspired, inerrant. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it's sufficient for life and godliness. And that's what we base our foundation of truth upon. And with that necessarily comes hermeneutics, how you read a text or how you interpret it. And we adhere to a grammatical, historical interpretation here at Faith Church. In other words, we pay close attention to what was the original audience and how does that relate to us today, which also deals with exegesis, extrapolating that from the text and putting it into our lives today. Paying close and careful attention to translation, vocabulary, what's going on in this text. We don't practice eisegesis, taking our thoughts and beliefs on a passage and superimposing that onto what the Word of God would say. We allow the text to speak for itself. We exegete a passage, which will inform our biblical theology. Pastor Byers talked about the unity principle. Every passage of Scripture needs to hold the weight of the rest of the Word of God. And so it's cohesive in its understanding, knowing that we have one author, the capital A author, the Holy Spirit of God, who has penned God's Word. And that informs our systematic theology as we walk through the various systems that this biblical theology speaks to, which then in turn bears fruit into our lives with practical theology. How, as a result of the Word of God, our foundation, do we then grow and change to conform to the image of Christ? I mentioned before that this book, 1 Peter, provides practical hope in the midst of suffering and trials that are going to be inherent within a sin-cursed world. Two questions will naturally flow from this, because we exist in this sin-cursed world. So number one, is this, what we see before us today, the model that our world follows? Do they adhere to Scripture as the foundation of their truth and the God that it speaks to? Is that what they lay their foundation and everything that follows from there? I would argue absolutely they do not adhere to this. And then the question naturally follows, are we as Christians affected by the world's impeding models? Because you must build your life upon something. Jesus talks about that. You can lay your life upon the rock, or you're laying your life upon the sand. What structure is the world building itself upon? And then if they're building on something other than the rock of God's Word and Christ Himself, then are we affected by the sand that the world builds itself upon? The honest answer to that question is a resounding yes. And sometimes we're affected by this system in ways we don't readily perceive or understand. But that's because the world is functioning out of an entirely different foundation and structure of ontological interpretation that we find ourselves in. The world grounds the authority in culture, not in God's Word, not in God Himself. It is their canon. They ask the question, what is right or wrong according to our collective morality? And then that's interpreted by their own subjective perception. This is their hermeneutics. How do I feel according to my experience? So they superimpose that upon everything else. And this is arbitrated by an ever-shifting set of rules, which proves as their exegesis. And they ask the question, they extrapolate it from their own collective perception of this perceived or made-up morality. And then this is informed by broad principles that they impose on all of culture, which is their biblical theology or their pseudo form of it. And then they segment that into groups, which are expediently determinated by whatever contributes to their pre-existing narrative. This is their systematic theology. How do we segment this particular view of culture into groups? And then that is superimposed over reality implied to the individual, which is their practical theology. I would argue that this is the structure. This is the foundation that the world is building subjectively upon, based not on God, but on what is the conflicting kingdom that we tend to build upon. Not God, but man, built upon man and his interpretation. This worldly structure has an impact on each one of us, whether we believe it or not, because we all exist within this culture and engage with it to varying degrees, sometimes volitionally, or other times we engage with it unavoidably. This morning, the Word of God is talking to husbands. Ask someone who's functioning exclusively out of the world system, what is a husband and what are the expectations of this particular title? What responses do you suppose you're going to get? They'll vary all across the board due to the subjectivity of their particular model. First, you may need to even ask them, what is a man? You may need to ask them, what is marriage? You may need to ask all sorts of questions leading into what is a husband and what is his role. And let me tell you, there are all sorts of answers out there. Brothers and sisters, should we be confused about these issues? We ought not be confused about them, because we're standing on the firm and solid rock of Christ and his unchanging word. Well, what am I getting at with all of this? Why is this an introduction to talking to husbands? When you and I feel that twinge or even that rage of disagreement, when we encounter challenging passages within God's word, like we did last week and like we're going to this week, I would argue that is the world's principles at war with God's unchanging kingdom, and it's a battle that's taking place in our own hearts. So let's get washed with the word, brothers and sisters, should we? Amen. So let's turn no further than to God's word. I'll provide a bit of a running start into our passage, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, going over what Pastor Byers read last week into our passage. In the same way, again, calling back to the context of this section we find ourselves in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And here's our passage for this morning, right here, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is the unchanging and everlasting word of God that we're going to be building upon for our time remaining. And as we discuss hope for husbands suffering, let's take a look at three ways husbands fulfill their role even through difficulty. And I would suggest that a lot of that difficulty that we're going to be discussing stems from living within a world that has these contravening systems of perceiving reality and applying so-called truth, as it were. Those struggles come from the clashing of kingdoms, what happens when sand encounters rock, as it were. But with such systems, which system are we going to be functioning out of this morning? Looking to God and his word, we see that husbands are to embrace the responsibility that they have to lead. The context of this passage is vital, as we mentioned before. Curiously, this section begins in the same manner as the charge to the wives by connecting to the broader discussion. We know this because Peter talks about, or begins it by saying, you husbands, in the same way. This charge is called back to the context of the larger passage, which is used, which is exemplified, rather, by Christ himself. We have the perfect model of what it means to be a husband. Peter pointed him out in chapter 2. He says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So a perfect example of this submission for the wives is Christ. A perfect example of this leadership and this submission is Jesus to the husbands as well. And also out of this passage, if you ever hear a pastor telling you, you must be like Christ, and one of your thoughts is, he's asking me towards any sort of legalism if I'm to be like Christ. Well, that's not what Peter would argue. Peter would say, you must be like Christ. You must follow in his footsteps. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning, husbands, is we're going to be seeking to follow in Christ's footsteps because of what he has done for us. Just as the wives are able to follow the model of Jesus through his submission to the Father, so a husband is to emulate his Savior by sacrificially loving and serving his wife. And our single friend Paul draws this connection more succinctly in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ lead his bride? How did Christ lead his bride? The broad answer is by giving himself up for her, but let me suggest to you that the implications of this specific question bear out limitless application for the husband, regardless of his context. How did Christ lead his bride? The gospel ought to permeate throughout your marriage, starting with you, as Paul puts it, as the head. The gospel ought to permeate through your marriage. In other words, the husband will set the tone for the family and the tune he's humming must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does Christ want me to lead my family? How does Christ want me to lead my wife? This must be a question applied to all of life's circumstances. Because we're all beholden to someone, and husbands are no exception, we too need to function under authority. This gets back to our dependency on the firm foundation of God and his word. Remember that proper theological pyramid. Because if we're going off of another system, we'll certainly make up our own structure of authority in order to go with it, and one that's based on our subjective perception of reality. But what did God call us to in chapter 2? He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Who is building all of this? God. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to the king or otherwise. So broadly speaking, God is the one who set us in a rightful place of submission and responsibility. And everyone, whether they accept it or not, is beholden to God's authority. Psalm 2, if you want to read that later, talks about what happens when the worldly structures seek to rage against this authority that God has put in place. They do so in futility. But more specifically, each of us is subjected to the institutions that are placed over us, meaning husbands are to rightfully function as submissive citizens of their governing authorities. So allow me to state it as plainly as I can. Submission is modeled by the head of the house. It's either done so well or done so poorly. Again, submission is modeled by the head of the house. It's either done so well or done so poorly. Does anyone in this room know someone that goes by the name of Joshua Greiner? Anyone know Joshua Greiner? So many of you, if you've been around here a while, know that I served as his intern from 2013 to 2016. And I have everyone's permission to share this story, by the way. So I've served under him from 2013 to 2016. And I will be the first to tell you, we did not get along very well. In fact, I did not like Josh Greiner for reasons that were discovered to be my own sin, but I raged against his authority in my life. And guess who was affected by that? I would come home every evening, and I would have a new gripe about Josh Greiner. I'd just gripe about this, gripe about that, gripe about that. Well, eventually, my wife reached a certain point where she said, you need to stop. You either need to find another job or you need to figure it out with Josh, but this can't persist. This cannot persist. What was happening? I was poorly modeling submission, and it was having a devastating effect on my wife. Husbands, we've since reconciled, by the way. Josh and I are good. We're great. We're like best friends. But husbands, is your current submission to the authorities placed over you modeling this concept well or modeling this concept of submission poorly? Do you come home and gripe about your boss, or do you model to your wife what it looks like to submit to unruly or unjust authority? Because guess what? You too tend to be unjust and unruly, and she's still called to submit to you in those times, presuming you're not leading her into sin. So not just the eyes of your wife are upon you in this as well. Very often there are smaller sets of eyes on you. One of the timeless struggles that parents face is the autonomous nature of our children. In other words, while we're called to raise, discipline, train, and disciple our children, we're limited in our control over how they're going to respond. Sometimes children rebel, and sometimes they do it in inexplicable and even egregious manners, another symptom of this Genesis 3 fall. But the hard truth is, sometimes their rebellion makes sense. Sometimes their rebellion makes sense. I remember observing a counseling case where a husband and wife were struggling with one of their younger children. He was acting out in pretty overt forms of rebellion at that point in time. And what do you suppose the counselor discovered about this husband as I was observing? He was overbearing in the household, and he was unsubmissive towards the authorities around him. In other words, this was learned behavior for this child that was lashing out. He would think, if dad doesn't like the way things are being led, dad takes matters into his own hands. Should he find it surprising that his son was doing the exact same thing, raging against authority, because that's exactly what dad would do? While this certainly doesn't explain all instances of rebellion, it's worth asking the question, how am I doing at submission to authority? Husbands, fathers, how are you doing at submission to authority that God has put in place over you? The health of my family may depend on the answer to this question, because this follows a preordained order of submission. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. God, in his infinite wisdom, has set the man as the leader over his household. Whether this biblical truth gets neglected or actively opposed, or where this truth gets neglected or actively opposed, chaos will inevitably ensue as a result of this. Our culture and its worldly system provide ample fodder for that fire. But biblical theology, as well as our passage, would implore the husbands not only to lead, but to be a servant leader. Husbands, allow me to reiterate, the question is not, are you leading your home, but rather, how are you leading your home? Again, the question is not, are you leading your home, husbands? The question is, how are you leading your home? Because though the world structure may rage against reality in an attempt to create its own system and structure, this is my Father's world. He created it. He set it into motion. And any attempt to set a system against his preordained order finds itself confronted with that obnoxious thing that we call reality. And my truth versus cold, hard reality is always going to lose in the end. It will always be the thing to crumble. So back to the question, how are you, husbands, leading your family? Men, we tend to fail in two particular areas. Number one, we fail by way of passivity. We can be passive. So we can be passive, or number two, we can be harsh. So we tend to be passive, or we tend to be harsh if we're going by either ditch. But to simplify, let's call it being a passive Adam or being a harsh Nabal. A passive Adam or a harsh Nabal. So starting with a passive husband, let's look to Adam. Most of us know the story, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but Adam was present with his wife when she engaged in conversation with Satan and ate of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. But remember, God did not perceive Eve as the leader in that circumstance, though the dialogue was limited exclusively to whom? It was between Eve and Satan. When he confronts them, he asks an incredibly revealing question. God says this, "Then the Lord called out to the man and said to him, 'Adam, where are you?'" He says, "Where are you?" Passive husband, God is asking the same question of you today. Where are you? Are you present with your family physically when that is an option? Are you engaged with your wife and children when you're not with them? Or are you distracted? Are you checked out? Are you actively leading them towards righteousness as evidenced by how often you are pouring over the word with them, how often you are praying with them? Or are you passively allowing the world's system to determine their foundation? Because it will. If you're not actively setting your family upon the rock of Christ and upon his word, the world's system and structure will gladly take them. There's so much application I'd love to get to here, but let's move on to the harsh husband. This is exemplified through a man named Nabal. The narrative in its entirety is found in 1 Samuel 25, if you want to read it later, but here's a description of the man himself. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, not Carmel, Indiana. We're talking about Carmel in the ancient Near East. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's a lot of animals. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now he gives a description of it. Now the man's name was Nabal. That's our example here today. And his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman, Abigail, was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. So as the narrative goes on, in Nabal's harshness, he put himself in a situation where David and his mighty men were on the cusp of annihilating Nabal and all the males within his household. But he's secretly spared by his wife, Abigail, who goes out to meet David and his men as they approach. And Abigail says to David and his mighty men, "Please do not let my lord," she's addressing David here, not my lord being David, "please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man," her husband, "Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." In Hebrew, Nabal literally means fool. I don't know why his parents named him that, but it was certainly prophetic in this respect. And what happens to this fool? What happens to Nabal? But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, he was certainly a fool. His wife told him these things. In other words, hey, honey, I went out to go confront David. I gave him a ton of your stuff because he wanted to kill you. His wife went out and told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Husbands, when we are overbearing, we play the fool, the Nabal, and God intervenes on behalf of those who were entrusted into our care. So how do I know if I'm the overbearing husband? Typically, folly and judgment will follow me wherever I go. That's a symptom of someone who is harsh and overbearing. What's more, you are accurately scorned by those who are in your care, whether it's by your wife or by your children. And we'll see later in our passage, God deals directly with the harsh and overbearing husband, so more on him later. But what's the balance? What is the balance? Husbands, each of us have a tendency towards one or the other. We can function primarily as an Adam. We can function primarily as a Nabal. But I would argue that we find ourselves in either ditch on different days and in different seasons. We may predominantly be passive. We may predominantly be harsh. But we will tend in different seasons to be either. Since we are called to lead, how are we then to lead? Look no further than to whom? To Jesus. But Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, listen to this phrase, what do? Lord it over them. They lord this power over them. And their greatest men exercise authority again over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. We see that inverse of kingdoms there. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, bringing the gospel to bear, even with this kingdom illustration. Jesus sets himself up as the example, showing that God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, came to serve rather than to be served. How much more should we selflessly and sacrificially serve our family rather than passively allow the system of our world to overtake our family as Adam allowed to happen to his family, or harshly lead our family into all sorts of folly as Nabal almost allowed his family to do? Just as Christ led the church, so we are to lead our family. And jolting back into the book of Genesis, where we found our example of Adam, do you know how God described Eve in relation to Adam? She wasn't just his wife. Eve was his, what? Starts with an H. Helper, exactly. Exactly. And husbands, let me give you an opportunity to seize this coveted help. Ask your dear wife, do I tend to be an Adam or do I tend to be a Nabal? Do I tend to be passive? Do I tend to be harsh? Or you can get even more specific as you're asking the question, what situations do I tend to be more like Adam? And in what situations do I tend to be more like Nabal? If you want to appeal more to the seasons than to the whole. This will help you grow in your Christ-like leadership of your family, presuming you adhere to Christ as you cruciform those ill tendencies out of your life and conform to Jesus. The second way our text compels us to fulfill our role is by growing as a man of understanding. What do I mean if I understand something? What does that mean? If I understand something, what's implied? Well, what's implied is that I know it. I know this thing. I know how that thing functions. I know unique qualities that characterize this thing that will set it apart from others. Husbands, do you understand your wives? Do you know your wife as God's word is calling us to know her? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, when I read the end of that passage, by a show of hands, how many of you subconsciously swallowed as I read that? Oh, no, that's really uncomfortable. Don't show your hands. But that's kind of an uncomfortable thing, isn't it? When he says, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Husbands, a part of your understanding your wives is understanding the challenges of the wife's role. Her position, both created as well as circumstantial, is one of relative vulnerability. The question then becomes, what does Peter mean when he says that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way? As with, in other words, relating back to, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Every commentator every commentary I looked at rightly specified that the weakness referred to here has nothing to do with intellectual or spiritual weakness. If you don't believe me, read all of 1 Samuel 25 with Abigail and Nabal and how she's described in its entirety. Or you can use my own marriage as an example of an intellectually and spiritually superior wife. Rather, as the commentator suggests, as I would today, what this is dealing with is that this weakness is inherent in their physical as well as their structural position. So while exceptions certainly do exist, God created men physically stronger and bigger than women. Additionally, he placed her under her husband's leadership, which is by its nature a position of vulnerability. Why would knowing this be necessary to live with your wife in an understanding way? Because our fallen tendency will be towards physical intimidation, husbands, in order to get our own way, in leveraging our position of leadership towards lording it over them, as Jesus warns. That's going to be our natural earthbound structure that we're going to tend towards. But if we understand the unique nature of her position, it allows us to compassionately and gently lead her by taking Jesus' example of servant leadership and walking that out in our marriage. Now, I use my strength to love my wife sacrificially. I use my size to protect my wife and family. I use my leadership not to lord over, but to serve my wife and family. And I grow in understanding how to do this best, specifically with the wife that God has given me. And obviously, that's going to be different from marriage to marriage because God created each one of us differently, which is certainly a part of understanding the challenges of the husband's role. It's the universal mystery, women. I probably shouldn't have said that. That wasn't in my notes, but this certainly is a challenge of the husband's role. God has made women incredibly beautifully complex. Peter wouldn't have urged the man to live in an understanding way if it was already natural for him to do so. Again, Peter would not have urged the husband to live in an understanding way if it was already natural for him to do so. Our tendency is going to be towards complacency, husbands. The same applies towards being a learner of my wife. So I'll be the first to stand here and say, I'm awful at this, at being a learner of my wife. But by God's grace, I'm a little less awful than I was a decade ago. And by God's further grace, I'll be a little less awful at this in the decades to come. But this is going to take concerted effort towards learning your wife. One of the best examples that I've seen of a husband seeking to learn his wife in our church family is that of Doc Smith, Bob Smith. So he was an active learner of his wife. He sought to know Leona in incredible ways. Both have since gone on to be with the Lord. But when Doc gave his testimony before the men of faith, he compelled us husbands to be learners of our wife as well. Leona, when her cognitive capacities began to fade and dwindle, he was still able to go out to a restaurant and order exactly what she wanted. Am I able to do that? He was still able to read Leona in a way that he knew, okay, this is what she wants to do today, though she was not able to verbalize any of these things. Why? Because Doc knew his wife. Do we know our wives? Actively be a learner of her. Men, our challenge is combating relational complacency. We'll always tend towards complacency. Actively be a learner of your wife. Know her strengths and how to fan those into a hotter flame. Know her weaknesses and how to minister biblically and gently to her when she's struggling. Know her likes, know her dislikes, so on and so forth. Know your wife. Which leads to our third and final charge for husbands out of 1 Peter 3:7. Show honor to your wife. Show honor to your wife. This is how our passage closes. And show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So God's word here provides two reasons why the husband must show honor to this wife that he's sacrificially leading, our first point, and actively learning, our second point. The first reason is this, because she's a fellow heir of grace. This is a necessary clause coming off the heels of the latter part of our passage here. And calling her someone weaker, that could lead to all sorts of improper conclusions, the most egregious of them being spiritual misunderstandings. In other words, husbands could get it in their heads that they're varsity Christians and their wives are still in junior varsity, that they're not in the big leagues, as it were. But Peter makes it abundantly clear, if you fail to show honor to your wife, you're messing with a fellow heir of grace. And what a dynamic statement that is. What is the Holy Spirit by the Word of God conjuring up in our minds? He's conjuring up this concept of grace. It's such a staunch reminder of the forgiveness that the husbands themselves have received as paid for at the cross. It's him saying, remember your despicable sin that Jesus had to die for? Why don't you show an infinitesimal amount of grace towards your dear wife as well because of the incredible amount of grace I've lavished upon you? But this is all assuming you've gone to Christ for forgiveness in the first place. After all, you cannot give that which you do not have. So if you've not acknowledged that, yes, I am a broken, fallen sinner, I fail as a husband and in every other way, if you think that you're batting 1,000, that you are in the big leagues and you don't need forgiveness or a savior, then there is not that grace available to you because you have not recognized yet your need for it. So the first thing that must happen is you must see your brokenness. You must go to Christ as the only one who is able to lead the perfect life and lead the broken bride that is his church in a way that it was sacrificial in a way that was essential to put your faith and trust in Jesus where he paid for it on the cross. Because if Jesus is not Lord, you will not follow him as such. And you can't lead your family in the word if it is not yet residing in your heart. And you can't give grace if you have not yet received it. And with the wife existing as this fellow heir of grace, she is actually an equal asset to the health of the marriage, and she's an equal asset to the health of the family, equally as vital and equally as essential. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: the husband must be the thermostat in the home, setting the emotional and spiritual temperature, as it were. The wife is often the thermometer, letting him know what that temperature is. So the wife will be, it's a little hot in here, honey. Why don't we take it down a little bit? Or it's icy cold. Why don't we take it up a bit? Or it's super cozy in here, baby. That's what you want. You want the sweet spot. So the first reason the husband is to show honor to his wife is based on her and his equal footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. The second reason is a bit more foreboding. We as husbands are to show honor so that your prayers will not be hindered. God turns the skies to iron when a man is mistreating his wife. He takes this so seriously that he singles it out as an act that affects our relationship with him. He doesn't say that about every sin, does he? Hear God the Father saying, why don't you come back to me after you make things right with my daughter? Have you ever been on the wrong side of a protective father? It's bad if you're mistreating his son. It can be really bad if you're mistreating his son. I would argue it's a billion times worse if you're mistreating his daughter. Husbands, we have to recognize this is not a trivial game that God is calling us to here. Our relationship with Christ depends on how we respond to this charge from God's word. You may have wondered, as we read this passage, why does God provide 6 verses for the wives and only 1 verse for the husbands? Commentators believe that the wife gets more for the purpose of her encouragement. Men get more of a punchy, don't mess this up. But what's the opposite of our prayers being hindered? What's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is a deep and abiding relationship with Christ, which flows into a flourishing and potent marriage, which bears life-giving fruit to a desperately sick and gauntly emaciated culture. It displays a better system, but more importantly, it proclaims a perfect Savior. So, husbands, sacrificially lead your wife as Christ lovingly led and leads his bride. Grow in knowing and understanding your wife. And lastly, show her honor as a co-heir of this grace. It will be life to your relationship with Christ. And as an outworking of this grace, we're going to shift to a time of communion together where we remember that price that was paid for the grace that was purchased by Christ on the cross. And we practice what we call open communion. For us, that means that a person doesn't have to be a member of Faith Church in order to participate in communion. However, you have to meet the biblical criteria that is spelt out in the Word of God. First, Scripture calls everyone who would partake to be a genuine believer in Christ. By taking the bread, by taking the juice, we're proclaiming that Jesus died for our sins. Therefore, there has to be a time in your life where you have, as we mentioned before, acknowledged your sin and then trusted in Jesus' finished work, that blood that was shed, that body that was broken on the cross. If this is something you have not yet done, then please allow the elements to go by. The second thing that Scripture is quite clear on is that you have handled and dealt with any known sin, whether that sin is horizontal or whether that sin is vertical. You've gone before the Lord and confessed any known sin, or where necessary, you've gone to a brother or sister that you've sinned against and handled that before you partake of the elements. Because Scripture takes this very seriously. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." This is a sobering thing we're talking about. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number fall asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." If you have met these criteria, then we would invite you to participate. Let me go on with what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," allow me to give thanks for this broken body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the body that was broken on the cross. We thank you that it was broken in our stead, that though we deserve to be crushed as your body was crushed, though we deserve to be destroyed as you were destroyed, you took that in our place, and we received instead grace. Father, as we receive this bread, as we crush it between our teeth, I pray that that would be a remembrance to us of what was necessary for our own sin. But not just that, I pray that we would worship you because of the forgiveness we have received in his being crushed by Christ on the cross. We thank you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.